Number 50, Fairest Lord Jesus.
Fairest Lord Jesus. We are continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Matthew. And we are currently in chapter 15, so turn there. A fairly well-known story we're going to begin with this morning, and yet it is chock full of theological implication that we're going to have to consider and talk about. I don't think it's any mistake that Matthew places this story exactly where he does. Last week, you may recall that Jesus had been answering the Pharisees who were upset that Jesus' apostles were not keeping the cleanliness rules that were the tradition of the Jews, but the Jews had raised it up to the level of law to the degree that Jesus said to them that they voided the word of God by their traditions. We talked about Corban, and we talked about washing before you eat, and Jesus concluding that it's not what you put into your mouth that makes you impure. It's all that junk that comes out of your mouth that defiles you. So the subject has been defilement versus cleanliness, and the very next thing that Matthew tells us about is Jesus having an interaction with a Syrophoenician woman. Now, at this point in time, the Jews considered all Gentiles to be lesser than them. Obviously not in covenant with Yahweh, not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And sometimes, some particular people, they even considered dogs and would use that name, that nomenclature, to describe them, that they were dogs, not even people. And that's what we're going to look at here, is Jesus' interaction with a Canaanite dog. Now, you have to think for a moment about the history between Israel and the people of Canaan to really understand how much these people were disliked and hated by the Jews. Those of you who have been with us on Wednesday nights know the long history of warfare between Israel, the northern tribes, and the Canaanites and the Assyrians living in that area. Because they shared a border, there was almost constant friction between Israel and the people around them. Now, one of the first things we're going to read here in Matthew's account is that Jesus went up into the area of Tyre and Sidon. If you look at your map in the back of your Bible, you'll see that from where he was, Sea of Galilee, he had to head northwest to get to Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon are in the southern tip of ancient Phoenicia. And so he's going to the outer edges, the outer extremes of Israel at this point. Not surprising, then, that he would run into a woman of Syrian and Phoenician descent, which is why Mark refers to her as Syrophoenician. Matthew just refers to her as a Canaanite. Now, in Israel's history, especially those northern 10 tribes, part of the reason that God took them out of that land was because of their worship of Canaanite gods. And so as you look at the history of Israel and Canaan, Assyria, Phoenicia, you can see that there was certainly no love lost between these people groups. And that's why they were called things like dogs. And you can understand it to some degree because these are the nations that were responsible in so many ways for the warfare and the bloodshed and ultimately the deportation of the northern tribes into Assyria in the first captivity that we're talking about now on Wednesday nights. So there's a lot of friction going on here. And Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, determines to go to this particular area where he has an interaction with one Canaanite woman. Now, here again, you see consistently throughout the Gospels these situations where there are people who need Jesus, but they can't get to Jesus. And it's always Jesus who goes to them. Just like when he said, "I must needs go through Samaria," and then he dealt with one woman by a well. even though the Jews would never go through Samaria. They would always take the outer route and go around Samaria. Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. Why? Because there was one woman he had to get to. Now here he is going to the outer reaches of national Israel and even entering that border area between Israel and Phoenicia, and he has an interaction with one woman. And she's an unclean woman, which is why I think these two stories are chronologically one after the other. Jesus has just had this discussion with the Jews about what is clean and what is unclean. And then he goes to talk to an unclean woman who demonstrates a level of faith that the Jews he has just been talking to, the leaders in Israel, simply have not demonstrated. In fact, the next thing that we're going to see as we continue through Matthew's narrative is that Jesus is going to have yet another encounter with the leaders of the Jews, where they're going to demand of him yet again a sign. Show us some sign. Show us something from heaven. And he's going to say to them again, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. And yet he's going to have this interaction with this woman who believes, even though she hasn't seen a sign, but she needs Jesus' help. She's in a situation where the only cure, the only solution to her problem is Jesus. So he goes to her. I think that's pretty easy to apply. There's nobody in this room who can say, honestly, that you are a Christian today because you decided that your sinful life just wasn't working out for you, so that you were going to go find Jesus. The truth of the matter is, you were busy living your sinful life, and Jesus came to you. He came to you, he drew you, he called you, he changed you, he conformed you, he regenerated you, he changed you from within, he took out your stony heart, gave you a heart of flesh, he became master of your life. All you did was recognize that reality. And so here again, you see a demonstration of Jesus going a distance to get to one woman. So let's start in verse 21 of Matthew 15. Jesus went away from there, and he withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And like I said, that area of Tyre and Sidon, way northern Israel. Again, if you look in your maps in the back of your Bible, you'll see at the very southern area of Phoenicia, you'll find Tyre and Sidon right there on the sea coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Now, what we can assume from this is that not only the story of Jesus, the reputation of Jesus, had spread throughout Israel, and so then naturally it would hit the bordering states and the bordering areas, but also after all these years, again, the things we've been reading about on Wednesday nights, after all these years of interaction between Israel and Assyria and Phoenicia, that they know the Jewish religion. And they know that Israel had once been a great and a powerful nation, a great and independent nation, and that their greatest king was David, and that the Jews' expectation was that the son of David would someday rule again from Jerusalem. They're going to be aware of this just from their 1,000 years of interaction with them. Like, for instance, I'm not a Mormon. Anybody here Mormon? If so, you're in the wrong church. But even though nobody here is Mormon, we're familiar with Mormonism. Why? Because we've interacted with it over the course of these years. And so just through interaction, you become familiar with a religion, and that seems to be what has happened in this case. But this woman recognizes Jesus as being Messiah, as being David's son, and calls him by that particular name. That is a name of tremendous respect. It is a name that puts him above all the kings and all the rulers of the earth. It is genuinely messianic nomenclature. She says to him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." So think about it. Have some empathy here. Have some sympathy. Here is a woman who sees her daughter in desperate condition, who sees her daughter in torturous pain, who is being cruelly demon-possessed. And so this mother, recognizing that no one else can help, no one else can do anything, recognizes that the only potential hope is the Messiah of Israel. So she goes to Israel's Messiah, despite the fact that Israel and Syrophoenicians don't get along. She's willing to put all of that aside and go to Jesus in the hope that he would help, in the hope that he would have some sympathy. And we would think, if you were to just read, you know, the Sunday school stories about Jesus, you would think that he just immediately said, "Oh, yes, you poor thing, let me help." But that's not what he said. And what he said is really important for our understanding of how we view the New Testament. Because here's what happened. He did not answer her a word. Doesn't that seem unsympathetic? This woman's desperate. Her child's desperate. She has come to the Jewish Messiah even at risk of knowing that family, friends, associates are going to say, "You went where and talked to who?" And yet she sees Jesus as the only potential help in her situation. And he doesn't say a word to her. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, meaning that this wasn't just once, kept asking him, saying, "Send her away because she's shouting out after us." So he's traveling with his apostles and this woman is bothering them. Won't give up, shouting to them, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David." Not only is he not answering, but they're saying, "You want us to just get rid of her?" And he answered and said to her. Now read this phrase, because it's a declarative statement. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What does that mean? It has to mean something. Because this is the second time that Matthew cites that kind of language. You might recall earlier when Jesus sent out his disciples the first time to go preach about the kingdom of God being near. He said, "Don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go into the way of the Samaritans. Go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and tell them that the kingdom is near." What does that mean? So here is Jesus saying, "I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So how did Jesus view his own ministry? He did not see his ministry as being to the Gentiles, despite the fact that he does have interactions with Gentiles during his ministry, which is just a matter of grace. But he has come to fulfill and to satisfy promises that were made to national Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Davidic covenant, all of that belongs to Israel. And Jesus is Israel's Messiah, come to fulfill all those promises God has made to Israel. And so he says, "I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he's saying this to a Gentile woman to draw the distinction between himself and her. Now, you know the end of the story, and we'll look at the end of the story in a few minutes. You know that he does ultimately have mercy on her. But the reason that he has mercy on her has nothing to do with the theology of, "I am sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." It's a matter of grace. Now, Jesus is gracious. Jesus is kind. Jesus does have interactions with Gentiles. But he always points out what his primary mission is. And his primary mission is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So what does that mean to us theologically? When we're reading the Bible, we have to keep in mind the basic rules of exegesis. And we've talked about this many times. You have to ask yourself, number one, who's talking? Number two, who are they talking to? And number three, what are they talking about? This last Wednesday, after the lesson, in fact, it didn't make it to the recording, but we talked a little bit about this very principle, and I asked the question, is the Old Testament about us, the church? And we all agreed, no, it's not. It's not about the church. Now, is what's written in the Old Testament for the church? Well, I think we can argue that it is. Paul's son in the ministry, Timothy, was trained up by Paul. And Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, somebody look that up. 2 Timothy 3:16, and actually you'll read 16 and 17. Paul, talking about the scripture, says that all the scripture, which is all the Old Testament, that's the only scripture that existed when Paul was writing. He says that all scripture is theanoustos, this great compound Greek word. Paul loved his compound words. Theanoustos is a combination of the word theos, God, and pneuma, which is breathe or breath. And so it's translated God breathed. And so the scripture, he says, is breathed out by God and then is profitable, he tells Timothy. It's profitable. It's useful. So it's not about us, but it is, according to Paul, useful to us. Somebody got it? Somebody got it? Tom's right there with it. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17.
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Now there's a few things going on there, but Paul says first that all scripture, because it's God-breathed, is good for teaching. And so that's why so frequently you will see Paul make reference to Old Testament ideas, principles, scripture, and then import it into his new covenant teaching and lessons, because it is good for teaching. And then he says it's good for rebuke. It's good for instruction in righteousness. And then interestingly, he says so that the believer is furnished to do every good work. So Paul sees the end result of faith as being good works. So we have a New Testament principle that says that all scripture, the Old Testament, is good, is purposeful, is helpful, even though it wasn't written about us. So far, are we all in agreement? Okay, now, this is where it gets more controversial. Jesus' 3.5-year ministry prior to the cross is not about us. It's about the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he then gives instruction and says, now go make disciples of all nations. Now go out and preach to every living creature and instruct them in everything that I've taught you. But that's after the cross. Before the cross, he is dealing with Jews who were under the law, who were under the old covenant, and he is demonstrating that he is the new lawgiver that Moses sent, that he is the fulfillment of those Abraham promises, that he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. None of that has anything to do with Gentiles. All of that has to do with Israel. Here, I'll give you a good demonstration. Matthew 23. Somebody turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is Jesus railing against the Pharisees. You can pretty much put your finger anywhere in the middle of Matthew 23 and find Jesus saying something really harsh about the Pharisees. You can just kind of pick a place. Here, Micah, pick a place. What is something that Jesus says in Matthew 23 about the Pharisees?
Ye fools and blind, for whether is great the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold.
Okay, you fools and blind. This is the same section of scripture where you'll see Jesus call them a den of vipers. This is where he repeatedly calls them hypocrites over and over and over again. Now, the only reason I bring that up is to ask the very simple question, is he talking to us? Is he talking to the church when he says that? Is that applicable to the church? Okay, so that's a good example of Jesus talking and saying things that aren't about us. Now, can we read it and learn from it? Yes, absolutely. You can learn about the character of Jesus. You can learn about the personality and nature of Jesus. You can see what he held in high esteem, and you can see what he thought was hypocritical. But it's not about us. Do you get it? Mm-hmm. Do you understand that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I just want you to hold on to that thought, because that's going to become even more imperative to your understanding as we work our way through Matthew. Because there are going to continue to be sections of Matthew that are very instructive to us. They're just not about us. The same way that what happened in the Old Testament with Israel isn't about us. But Paul would say, but it's instructive. And Jesus' 3.5-year ministry was not about us. There was no church yet. There were no Gentiles brought into the church yet. In the book of Acts, you still see Peter having to be instructed by God and have his thoughts conformed about Gentiles, so that God would say, don't call unclean what I've called clean. But that's all after the cross. Before the cross, this separation, this distinction between Jew and Gentile continues, and Jesus says, I'm not sent to Gentiles. Don't take the message to the Gentiles. Don't take the message to the Samaritans. Go and preach about the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And here he says to a Syrophoenician woman, I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is Jesus' declaration about the purpose of his ministry. You got it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now I know it's a tough one for us. And I see all of you wrestling with it in your brain, because we've all grown up with this kind of religious tradition that says everything Jesus ever said or did is about me. And historically, it's not. So that being the case, how is it that anybody in this room, let's pick on Conrad, why not? He's sitting over there, he can't get away. Let's pick on Conrad. How in the world could Conrad be saved today, considering that he's not Jewish, and he doesn't have the covenants, and he's not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and considering that he doesn't have the Davidic covenant to lean on, he has absolutely no promises or covenants from God historically that give him any standing where he can say, I expect to be saved because I have this connection to the history of God's dealings with people on planet Earth. And yet, I believe that he's a saved man. How is that possible? It is a matter of grace that has saved Conrad. It is not any of Israel's covenants or promises or prophets. Right? Okay, so do we see the distinction? Do we see the difference? This is really important. I really want you to get this, because it's really going to matter as we continue through Matthew. If Jesus is ever good or kind to a Gentile, that is a matter of grace. If Jesus is ever good to a Jew or an Israelite, it's because he is satisfying and fulfilling promises and covenants that have already been put in place in the Old Testament. You got it?
Yes.
Okay, good. So now what happens? Jesus answered and said, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and she came and she began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. Now she's not just following. Now she's not lagging behind and crying out. She gets in front of him, exerts some effort to get in front of the crowd, falls down in front of him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, in very kind words, very friendly, very empathetic, you poor thing. It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Wait. Doesn't that seem very cruel on Jesus' part? But that language of dogs is very common among the Jews in reference to her people. In fact, you'll notice that the name dog doesn't even dissuade her. She's so used to it. She's so used to the idea that the Jews think that her people are dogs that she just works right past it. She just keeps going. Okay, dog, I got it. In fact, she doesn't even fight the dog concept. Instead, she says, but yes, Lord, but even dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from their master's table. What an astounding thing to say. She said, okay, I admit it, I'm a dog. But I just hope to be under your table somewhere so that while you're eating, maybe a crumb will hit the floor, because that's all the dogs get. Notice she didn't even fight the dog concept. Instead, she said, I just need your mercy, just a crumb. Just give me something. Let something unintentionally fall from you that I could pick up. Now, hold on right there. Keep your finger there and turn to the book of Mark, because Mark adds a bit of detail that helps to flesh out this conversation. Mark 7, starting in verse 24. Mark chapter 7, we're going to start at verse 24. From there, that's after he crossed the sea, he's over in Gennesaret, over in that area. From there, he travels northwest, and he goes into the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know about it, and yet he could not escape notice. Well, I'll bet. I mean, if he's in the area, word's going to get out. Because everywhere he goes, people get healed. So it's impossible for him to stay silent. And he's got, at minimum, his 12 apostles with him. Anybody catches a glimpse of those guys, it's like, well, Jesus is somewhere. We got to find him. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Mark adds the phrase, feed the children first, which leaves open the possibility, I'll take care of Gentiles. I'll interact with Gentiles later. And so there actually is a plan afoot here. His primary ministry for his 3.5 years prior to the cross was to Israel. I'm not sent, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But it was always his intention, always his plan, that the results of his death on the cross and his saving ministry was going to reach outside Israel all the way to Conrad, all the way to Tom or to Jamie or to the other Gentiles. He had in mind that he was going to come get Kayla eventually. But first, you feed the children. And since he was Israel's Messiah, his first and primary goal during the 3.5 years of his ministry pre-Calvary was all about Israel. But Mark throws in the phrase to let us know that there was still the expectation eventually that he would deal with the Gentiles. And you have to keep that straight. You have to understand that so that you can apply the basic hermeneutical rules. Who's talking? Who's he talking to? And what's he talking about? Because sometimes Jesus is talking to Pharisees, and the things he's saying to the Pharisees apply solely to the Pharisees. And you can't say, well, it's Jesus, so he's talking about the church whenever he talks. You have to be careful to determine who he's talking about, who he's talking to, and what he's talking about. Otherwise, you'll take things that Jesus specifically said for and about Israel and attempt to apply it to the church, and you'll create confusion.
So his mission unfolded sequentially.
You said it perfectly. I could have come up here and said that, and we could have gone home. Because that's exactly right. His mission has a purpose and a sequence. But doesn't everything God ever does work that way? I like the phrase that says, God invented time so that everything wouldn't happen all at once. Throughout the Bible, you see the sequence of events that God is laying out. When Adam and Eve fell, he didn't send Jesus. When Adam and Eve fell, there were still thousands of years till he sent the Messiah. Over those thousands of years, there was a sequence of events. Choosing Abraham. Choosing Abraham's descendants. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Whose descendants would go into Egypt and be there for 400 years. And then come back and occupy this land as a great force and be able to drive out the people. It's always sequential. God always has a plan. And he is in control of time, which is why in the Old Testament he would assign feast days to Israel. Particular days of the year, three times a year, when every man who could travel had to come to Jerusalem and worship God. And there was a feast. And the word, the Hebrew word that is translated feast, actually means set times of the Lord. Because he created and invented time and put time into action in order to accomplish the unfolding of his will so that he, bit by bit, little by little, idea by idea, revelation by revelation, could reveal himself to his creation. And he didn't do it all at once. And so when Jesus came, same thing, same sequence. Jesus came to first take care of that Abrahamic stuff, and then, after the cross, now go and preach this gospel to every living creature. First feed the children, then we'll deal with the Gentiles. Yes, sir?
Even before Adam and Eve came to have a sequence for, he's creating in a sequence from days 1 through 6.
We see a creation sequence, don't we?
Just the way he is.
That's the way he is. Because, as the Bible says, God is not of confusion. If you were to read that verse in most translations, you'll see the word author stuck in there by the translators. God is not the author of confusion. That isn't in the original text. I actually like the text the way it was written. God is not of confusion. God's supremely logical and rational, and he has a plan, and he's working out the plan. And so, we talked about this Wednesday night briefly, but because he has a plan, Paul could then say, like in Romans 11, that there is a number of Gentiles coming in, which Paul refers to as the fullness of the Gentiles, then all Israel will be saved. That's sequence. You get the idea? So keep the sequence straight. During the 3.5 years of his ministry, he's dealing with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His time to take the message out to the Gentiles is still forthcoming. So Mark says, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And he said to her, because of this answer, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. Notice that he never laid eyes on the daughter. Notice he didn't go to where she was. Notice the kind of power and authority he has. As soon as he said it, the demon was gone. He didn't even go there. He didn't confront the demon. He didn't say, what is your name, like he did with Legion. He didn't have any interaction or conversation with the demon. He didn't say, come out of her. Nothing. There was just the absolute authority of Jesus to be able to say, that was such a good answer that, you know what, I'm going to have sympathy on you. Out of grace, out of kindness, I'm going to do for you what you don't deserve. And right now, the demon's gone. That's the kind of authority he has. Now, by the way, This tells you something else very important about Jesus' power and ability to heal. He doesn't have to be in the room with you physically to do it. In the Bible, we see Jesus oftentimes interacting with people one-on-one, face-to-face. Whether it was making clay in his hand and putting it on the eyes of the blind man, or whether it was telling the lepers to go and wash. You see, this physical interaction, so we get this sense that while Jesus was here, he was healing people, but now he's not here. Now he's gone. Now he's in heaven. But distance is no hindrance whatsoever to Jesus. And by the way, I would argue that because he's God, that makes him omnipresent. I would argue he is here. But the fact that you can't physically see him gives you this sense that, well, I wish he was here. Because if he was here, maybe he would help me. Maybe he would heal me. Maybe he would do something for me. Notice that this girl who was healed of a demon that had cruelly oppressed her, that girl never saw Jesus. Never laid eyes on him. Never, by the way, exercised faith in him. It was the plea of her mother that resulted in the kindness of Christ healing. Which means that Christ can heal whether or not you have faith. Because he has the power to heal based on his own decision to heal. And you see that again throughout the Gospels. The man born blind, how much faith did he have? None. He didn't know who healed him afterwards. The Jews bring him in front of the council and say, who healed you? And he says, I don't know. I was going to say, I've never laid eyes on him. But I guess that seemed... I don't know who healed me. Jesus has to come up to him later and introduce himself. The man who was lame by the pool of Bethesda, did he have faith in Jesus? No.
He had faith in the pool. Right?
He had faith in the pool. He was waiting for an angel to come stir up the pool. And he even says to Jesus, every time that happens, I don't have anybody to carry me down to the water. He's talking to Jesus and still expressing faith in the angelic water. He has no faith in Jesus. What does Jesus do? He says, take up your bed and walk. And then you read that there were Jews in the area who saw that happen. And it just happened to be the Sabbath. And the man's carrying his bed on the Sabbath. And the Jews get upset about the bed carrying. And he says, I only know this. The one who healed me told me to take up my bed and walk. I'm doing it. I'm going with him. He seems to have the authority here. So you can see examples again and again and again of Jesus healing based on nothing more than his power and his willingness to do it. He was simply willing. And he was so moved by this woman and her faith. Now again, Jesus repeatedly in dealing with the Jewish leaders makes reference to the fact that historically God had been kind to Gentiles. And it upset the Jewish leaders. He brings up Elijah and says there was a drought in all Israel, and yet God did not send Elijah to any of the Jewish widows or any of the Israelite widows, to a Gentile widow. And she had oil and meal the whole time that Elijah's there. And this so terribly upset the Jews because they wanted to believe that God would only deal exclusively with Israelites and with Jews. So Jesus does two things in this passage. First, he declares his mission and his purpose. I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then he demonstrates the grace that we Gentiles are so dependent on. And he is kind to a Gentile woman for no other reason than he's gracious and powerful. So then we run to him. We pray to him. We ask him. We beg him. We plead to him. It is more amazing. This was actually a quote from a doctor friend of mine. He said, it is more amazing that any human being is ever healthy than that we are ever sick. Because we are bombarded constantly by viruses, antibodies, things that are out to get us. And so it's not surprising if you have a cold or a virus or a stomach ailment. That's not surprising. That's should be the natural state of humans because of the amount of sickness we come in contact with. I argue that not only are we fearfully and wonderfully made so that our system is able to deal with those things and fight them off, but every time that we do get sick, I believe that the only reason we recover, the only reason that it doesn't kill us, you know, you can die from pneumonia or you can get better. You can die from a bad cold or you can get better. You can die from a stomach ache that turns out to be cancer. You can die from a great many things, and yet people recover from these things. And I believe that that is just God's grace and power that brings anybody back to a state of wholeness and health. And he doesn't have to be physically present to do it. All that has to happen is he has to want to. And if he wants to, you're going to be well. If he wants to, you're going to live. If he wants to, you're going to be healed. But it is completely up to him. What could this woman do to help her child? I mean, it's heart-wrenching. It's a terrible thing to read. Any of you who are parents know how awful it is to think about a child that is suffering. And the only thing she could do is go plead to the Jewish Messiah. And she pled to him, and I find this fascinating, that even when he said to her, number one, you're not my people, you're not an Israelite, and number two, you're a dog, it amazes me that she didn't argue. Because you would think that human ego would do one of two things. Either say, well, if that's going to be your attitude, I'll find somebody else to drive the demon out.
Why did he put her down like that? I don't get that.
He was stating the reality. He was stating the reality that he is only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and she's a dog. That way, his kindness to her is all the more demonstrative of his grace. He's making sure that she knew and making sure that we know that he didn't do this because of any obligation. He had no relation with this woman, and she had no covenants or promises from God. He wasn't even technically her Messiah. She's not Jewish. So I think he was demonstrating the vast kindness.
He was stating the state of affairs.
He was stating the state of affairs exactly as they are. I think we could argue to this moment, Wolfgang, that as a Gentile person, to this very day, we still don't have any rights to go to God and say, you know, at least the Jews could say, I'm a child of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're my fathers. Here, I'll put it this way to you. Even in describing unbelieving, unsaved Israel, in Romans 11, in writing to a Gentile audience, he describes unbelieving Israel this way. He says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So he's describing unbelieving Israel as enemies of the gospel. But then he says, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the fathers' sakes. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So that is a connection that Israelites have that you and I don't have. If we are unbelieving, then we are enemies of the gospel, period, full stop. There's no comma with the additional comment, but as touching the election, you're beloved because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You don't have that. And so I think the fact that Jesus would make obvious that number one, his mission and purpose was to Israel, and that she wasn't a part of Israel, and that she was a dog. I think he was stating that reality so that she and we could see how astounding the grace was when he reached out to her. And remember again, she wouldn't have even been able to interact with him had he not gone to Tyre and Sidon. Which, by the way, while he's up there, you know what else he does? Nothing. He went there to have this interaction with this woman. That's amazing to me. But what I began to say is, notice she didn't argue. Because we humans, in our natural ego, if God says something the least bit negative about us, we're likely to bristle at it and say, well, who do you think you are? Okay, you may be God, but don't you dare put me down. And she did the exact right thing. Do you know what got Jesus' attention? Humility. Humility, Jesus responded to completely, graciously. If you start shaking your fist at God and start demanding your rights, and who are you to call me a dog, and after all, I deserve to be here, and by the way, I'll just throw this in, too much of the church world takes that attitude because they think that the church is the pinnacle of God's career and that he has written off Israel and he's done with Israel and it's all over for Israel because now he's dealing with the church, which again is why Paul would write in Romans, talking to Gentiles and say, don't get puffed up and start bragging about yourself against Israel. He even says if he cut Israel off, he can cut you off. Mm-hmm. So we've got to be really, really careful that we don't start thinking too much of ourselves, and really careful that we don't start thinking too little of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the descendants of Israel. Now, do you see why we had to go look at Mark saying we feed the children first? That's really important because Matthew doesn't include that phrase. Which, by the way, is also interesting historically because Mark was writing to a mixed audience that included Gentiles, if not a primarily Gentile audience. So it is interesting that Mark would include the, okay, it is Israel, but it's Israel first. Matthew doesn't even bring that up. He's writing to a Jewish audience. We'll start at verse 25. She came and she began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And look at the next phrase. And her daughter was healed immediately. Just on the declaration of Jesus. All he had to do was pronounce that she was well. And she was well. Can you imagine the celebration when she gets home and sees her daughter sitting there in her right mind? In fact, verse 30 back in Mark says, and going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed. Why? Why did the demon leave? Because Jesus, who has the greater authority and the greater power, said so. That's all it took. By the way, look at verse 31. It says, and again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. In other words, that's all he did in Sidon and Tyre that was significant enough that Matthew and Mark wanted to talk about it. Why did he go up there? Because of that woman and that interaction. Okay, so then verse 29 of Matthew 15. And departing from there, Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there. Great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them, so that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, and the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. That was always the reason for the healings. The healings were to demonstrate that he was God incarnate walking in shoe leather, and so that God himself would be glorified. Now, starting at verse 32 till the end of the chapter is a story we're already familiar with because we've talked about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. So I'll just read it out with minimal comment because we've already covered all this. Jesus called his disciples to him and he said, I feel compassion for the multitude because they've remained with me now for 3 days. So he's out in the wilderness. They all come to him. He's been healing them all. 3 days they're out there together with nothing to eat. 3 days they have nothing to eat. I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the multitude to sit on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples, in turn, gave them to the multitudes. And they all ate, and they were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the multitudes, he got into the boat, and he came into the region of Magadan. That takes us to chapter 16. That's where we're going to pick up last week. Last week, that's where we're going to pick up last week. We're time traveling. This is amazing. How do we do this?
I don't know. How do you do that?
I don't know. That's where we'll pick up next week. I had thought about continuing in a little ways into chapter 16. But it's noon now, and you've all been really good. And, you know, I don't always go on for hours and hours. And it's a nice day outside. And you don't deserve it. I'm having mercy on you. It's one of my Christ-like attributes. Questions or comments about that section? Yes, sir.
Part of my baggage when I came into this church was the construct of spiritual Israel.
Yes.
Where the church attempts to hijack Israel's position with God.
Yeah.
And I want to thank you for making that go poof.
Well,
because it did.
I hope I didn't. I hope the Word of God did. Because if I can talk you into something, somebody can talk you out of it. But my hope is that by repeated reading and observance of the Word of God, that that corrects our theology. Eventually we'll get it all turned around straight again. But you're right. There is a theological construct out there known as covenantalism that says that Israel is the church in the Old Testament. And that the church is Israel in the New Testament. And they use that to justify all kinds of things. Like saying that baptizing infants is the satisfaction of Israel circumcising children. But that just doesn't work. The New Testament gives you the type antitype of circumcision, which is circumcision of the heart under the New Covenant. And by the way, if circumcision is the type antitype satisfied by baptism, circumcision in the Old Testament was only applied to boys. So why are we baptizing girls? There's just too many problems with it. But you're exactly right. They've hijacked the promises made to Israel and then applied them to the church. And you know what else is amusing about that? Is that they never apply the curses of Israel to the church. Don't want no curses. We don't need no stinking curses. No. They never apply the curses, but they find every good thing that Israel's ever promised and go, oh, that's me. And so this is, again, why it's important to get this concept that I was talking about this morning. It's not about you. It can be helpful to you and instructional for you, but it's not about you. And the promises made to Israel aren't about the church. It's about Israel. Which is why it's so important to understand what Paul is teaching in Romans 9, 10, and 11, because he's still talking about Israel. Right?
Right.
Okay. Anything else? We're good? I have to tell you how much I like you all. This is not in any way meant to be braggadocious. I just don't know many churches that would sit still to hear the kind of picky theology that we're engaging in here. And you all sit and listen and absorb it, and good for you. Anything else? Somebody take Tyler's phone away from him. Anything else?
No, I'm writing down prayers.
Oh, you're writing prayer requests. Okay, all right, fine. I thought, he's over there texting during church. And I believed him because he came up with it so quick. He was just right there. No, it's prayer requests. That's what I'm doing. So. Hello? All right. Well, good. Say goodbye to the digital congregation.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.